Well, chapter 13 is, let's be honest, it's really straightforward. In fact, it's painfully straightforward. And that is what produces probably some of the biggest questions for us all. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "It's not the bits of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the bits that I do understand that give me the greatest trouble." And Deuteronomy 13 is very clear on what the problems are and what to do to solve the problems. It's honestly, it's how do you solve a problem like Maria, multiplied by about a billion? How do you solve a problem like a false prophet? How do you solve a problem like somebody in your family enticing you to worship another god? And how do you solve a problem like somebody, a city in your nation, leading you to worship a false god? How do you solve these problems? And the truth is that we'll look at this tonight and we think a lot of this really bumps up against who we are in our enlightened 21st century world. I mean, we're talking about stoning people tonight. And we're talking about murdering people who have betrayed God and stepped aside. In fact, David gave this sermon the title, and you can see it on your sermon outline, "A Test Worth Applying." I've kind of stretched it all out and gone, it's a bit more broad. It's just idolatry. And we're going to talk a lot about idolatry this evening. And the test worth applying is the test of treason. That's what we're talking about. Because this is ancient Israel. This is what's called the theocratic state. And what that means is that this is a nation that was constituted under God's law. That God's law was the law of the nation. That Yahweh is king. And he alone is king. And that means that any other god that would be worshipped is seen as treason. And so how fitting that on the day before the 5th of November, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. Here we stand tonight to talk about what we do when we find treason in the midst of our fellowship. Before we apply this text, though, to our lives, we need to almost get back in our metaphorical TARDIS and go back in time and have a look at what this meant on the ground for the people as they heard this text. And we may actually discover that there's not that much of a jump from ancient Israel to 21st century Bangor. See, Yahweh is king. He is the one and the only for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, which is restated in chapter 11. We didn't get to that bit, but it is restated. And that was the reminder for the Jew each and every day, in the morning and in the evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is king. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And the Shema in its application covers the totality of the human experience. All your loves, all your emotions, your feelings, your pains, your plans, your desires, your personality, your very innermost self, your identity, your strength and your wealth. All things that we are and possess that make us up into fully rounded human beings. These are directed in love towards Yahweh. And it's not like he says, give me 99% of all of that and you can give 1% to whatever you want, your job, your family, your hobby, whatever it is that you do. He says, no, I need 100%. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all of it. And you think, what kind of megalomaniac can ask for all of who you are? And he doesn't say, worship me just because. He says, worship me because I have rescued you. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we think that they've got this law grace thing muddled up, like it's a behave and then you'll be saved. But God has actually already saved the Israelites. They're already standing on the edge of the promised land. They're already there. As the first of the Ten Commandments opens, there is a reminder that we are saved by grace. For they were brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, not by their own doing, but by the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of Yahweh their God. It was by his love for them, by his power and his grace, he lifted the people out of Egypt. And he says to them, I have already rescued you, already saved you. You are already free now. You shall have no other gods before me. And we have to reckon with the fact that there are actually no other gods to begin with. No other gods exist. as the Shema begins, it begins with a line, "Hear, listen, and obey, O Israel, the Lord is God." And interpretations vary on the next bit. The Lord is one, and potentially, much more strikingly, the translation that I prefer for people who are going from a world of paganism into a world of paganism, the Lord is God, the Lord alone. There is no other. There is no rival. There is no pretender to the throne. There is no other God in existence that can or will or wants to compete for your affections. To go after other gods in the Old Testament is the height of stupidity and is subject to ridicule. Isaiah talks about when you take your axe and you cut down a tree and you cut the tree in two and you chop up one into firewood and you carve the other half of the tree into an idol. How did you know which bit was God and which bit you had to throw into the fire? The Psalms talk about that those who worship the gods of metal and of stone and of wood, who are deaf and blind and dumb because they cannot see, hear, or speak, that the people who worship those become like those. It's that old adage that we all have. You are what you eat, well, you are what you love, and you are what you worship. And so you become those things. So those people who worship that which was deaf, blind, and dumb, they in themselves became exactly like that. Or consider that famous moment that I love in the Old Testament where Elijah stands on Mount Carmel having got the showdown of all showdowns, the one true God versus Baal. And he shouts back at the prophets of Baal who do their circling, who are shouting high into the heavens for Baal to send fire down, and nothing happens. And what does Elijah do? He mocks them for following a false god. He says, shout a little louder. Maybe he's so far away he can't hear you. Shout a little louder. Maybe he's on a journey and he's traveling around and he's not at home right now. Or my personal favorite, as the five-year-old boy still exists within me, shout a little louder. Maybe he's on the toilet. And you think, well, that's in the Bible. Yeah, it is. It's mockery of the highest order. Your God is relieving himself. Maybe he can't hear you. Shout a little louder. There simply is no other God. To have another God is the height of foolishness. But to worship another God is to invite something else into your heart. Something which Deuteronomy 13 makes strikingly clear. It makes grey, black, and white. Idolatry is not simply foolishness. It is treason as well. Yahweh is king. There is no other. But the people of Israel brought the idols of Egypt out with them when God rescued them. And they carried them through the wilderness and into the promised land. They are consistently found to be chasing after Canaanite gods. In fact, later, Ezekiel, while he's in exile, has a vision of the holy temple back in Jerusalem. And he's taken behind the curtain, as it were, and he's shown what truly happens in the dark in the temple. He sees debauchery and violence and bloodshed. He sees the worship of created things. He sees the worship of Babylonian gods. He sees priests worshiping what is false, right in full view of the one true and living God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who is pure existence, the one who is pure life, the one who says, I am, there is no other. And they worship things that they've carved with their hands, and things that do not speak, and things that do not breathe, and things that do not give breath, but take it from you. They worship what is dead, and what is dead can only bring death. These people, they turned their back on Yahweh. They sought another God. They wanted another king. To follow another God is to follow the law and religion of that God. And these so-called gods have different values. Human life is worthless. Work is futile. Why go to work Monday to Friday? There's no point. Relationships are transient. Why be faithful to your spouse? Live for yourself. Live for today. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. These gods worship death. But these people who worship these gods brought death, destruction, greed, and malice. To worship another god is to take on the values of that god as your own values. These values that stood and stand in direct opposition to the one true living God. And so to worship another God, to bow the knee to a Baal, to worship the detestable God Molech, who desired your children scalded to death on a hot stone, which is referenced at the end of chapter 12, or to worship Chemosh, to fondle an idol in the dark before the God who sees in the dark as though it was light. This is an act of rebellion, no less seditious than when Adam and Eve plucked the fruit from the tree and took a bite out of it, saying, "We will have no God above us. We are the living gods." Deuteronomy 13 comes crashing into our hearts tonight to remind us of the seriousness of sin and the particular seriousness of the sin of idolatry. This is a sin that carries a hefty penalty. The punishment is death. Now, the wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul tells us, and that is a penalty that is actually given to us all, lest we forget. But here it is delivered very swiftly and quickly. I was chatting to David before he went to India just to double check that I was on the right line, and he reminded me that in the Old Testament, punishment is delivered swiftly, like that. Whereas now in the New Testament, we live in a time of grace. We live in a time where God's hand has stayed back, where he is not striking us, where he is not punishing us immediately for what we have done, but instead has appointed a day when all shall fall. Idolatry in our world is really bad, but idolatry in the church, in Israel, in the people of God is something else altogether. Israel, they were to be a holy people, a chosen people, a nation of priests set apart from the rest of the world, and their devotion to the one true God was to mark them out from the rest of the world which sought after other gods. As Gordon McConville, who some of you will know, says, "Rebellion, even of a few, strikes at the heart of the true nature of Israel." And Deuteronomy 13 tells us that rebellion is not something to be tolerated. But let's get back in our TARDIS and come back to Bangor today in the 21st century. We aren't tempted to worship Baal anymore, or Zeus, or Anubis. These rival gods and temples that our ancestors contested with have fallen. And many of you know, I was in Jordan recently, and when you leave a church service in Jordan, rejoicing in the risen King who has given us life and life everlasting and life to the full, and you hear the benediction of the blessing of the people of God ringing in your ears, and you walk out and you hear the call to worship another god. You have an entire culture concentrated on worshiping another god, and the call to prayer is that this god has no son. And this God has another prophet. And this God has another book. And this God calls you to another set of values. And you realize very quickly that you're in another world, in another place. And it feels like it's in another time. But I want to put it to you that though our world is different, it's really not. And so a test for you this evening is that when I pronounce the benediction and you go home and your footsteps outside the door, you won't hear a call to prayer. You won't see another building dedicated to another god. You won't see these things in Bangor. But I assure you that the call to prayer is issued silently in your heart. That something else will lead you in another direction. That someone else will whisper in your ear to distort what you hear. That someone else will take you away from the God whom you love, and entire religions and false teachers are there to do so. Family members whom you love do so without you even realizing it. And entire cities are built around leading you in a different direction. The call to prayer is not always audible, but I assure you there is another Mount Olympus in Bangor. With new gods, with new names, and different ways of talking to you, but all just the same old thing wrapped in a new light. People might not worship Aphrodite anymore, but they worship beauty all the same. People do not worship Mars as the god of war anymore, but yet when I once went looking for the book The Art of War by Sun Tzu, it was found in the business section in Waterstones, which tells you the business is where battles are fought and won. It tells us a different story, that our world is maybe less aggressive, but it is no less an affront. Moses takes these three spheres that I was talking about there, the religious sphere, the family sphere, and he takes the cultural sphere, and he opens them up. And we're going to go through these really quickly. Moses opens, if you look down with me at verse 1, with a warning about a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. And what's fascinating is not that this person is self-proclaimed prophet, saying, I had a dream, and this is, you should therefore listen to me. But in verse 1 it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. So there is a significant supernatural sign from them confirming that this message is indeed true. And this is the point of verse 2. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So this supernatural act has been proven. You can categorically look at it and go, I saw him do this, or I saw him do that, or he told us that this would happen, and it happened. So his prophecy, his testimony, his word is true. Maybe this prophet has a proven pedigree and has faithfully spoken God's words to you for years and years. He's trusted and respected by the people of God. But then this prophet says something different. He maybe, for example, he says, we're going to worship somebody else. The rains haven't come. So we're going to worship a different God. We're going to worship Baal. We're going to sacrifice to him. We're going to sing songs to him that he might send the rain. And because signs and wonders are very impressive, people gladly follow him. They've been faithful in the past, this teacher, so they must be faithful now, right? We hear this caution today, that just because somebody has been right in the past does not mean that they are teaching you the Bible correctly right now. It is pervasive false teaching. And it comes in different forms, and some of it's accompanied by what appears to be supernatural acts of power. As Gordon McConville says again, works of power bring amazement. Amazement without discernment yields uncritical submission. We are easily sucked in by the wow factor. In my own life, I was a devoted follower of one Bible teacher. I'll not name him because then you'll all go, remember the sermon Richard preached against so-and-so. So his books sit on my shelf and I loved him. I thought he was the best thing ever. And then he departed from the faith and tried to teach different things that run completely contradictory to what Jesus ever said. And his books sit on my shelf as a sad reminder that I too stand in danger of maybe going that way. And so his books sit as a silent testimony to me to remember that even those who are the most gifted of communicators, who are the most wonderful expositors of the Bible, can actually err and lead people astray. Jesus warns us of these very same things as well. In Mark 13:5-6, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And we may think ourselves wise enough to be able to discern a false Messiah when they come, but we must be careful when it comes to those who claim to speak for the Messiah and distort his teachings in ways that devastate the church, wreck the witness of the people of God, and the gospel is not listened to. Because people are much likely to come along to you today and not tell you to worship other gods like Baal or Zeus or Anubis, but to tell you that things are okay to do that maybe the Bible doesn't say is okay to do. They'll tell you that it's okay to worship yourself or money or health or power or sex, but under a Jesus label so that it's kosher, it's okay. But the first thing that Moses commands you to do to such a prophet is that you shall not listen to this prophet or this dreamer of dreams, for this is a test from the Lord to discern whether or not you have a fickle heart. And my heart, I have to confess to you, is the most fickle thing that I have ever come across in my life. I will literally love the last person who spoke to me and said something nice about me. I will literally follow whoever has been kind to me and go whatever way they want. And I'm aware of that in my own life, that I have to be careful not to be sucked in by the next big thing and the next whatever. And it is being aware of the fickleness of your own heart to know that the devil deceives you in so many ways that we might not even be aware of it. God is testing his people for true devotion, but also to test for that discerning spirit within them, that they'd be able to sift out what is from God and what is not. What a much needed gift that is for us today. And did you notice the echo of the Shema in verse 3? You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. Walk after the Lord, fear him, obey his voice, serve him, hold fast to him. A reminder of the devotion that we are to have to God and the monogamous relationship that his people are to have with their God above. It is only him whom my soul should love. And God does not say, again, love me just because. He gives reasons again. At the end of verse 5, he reminds them that he is the rescuer who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And you think by this stage the people of Israel should remember that he is the one who rescued them and redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt. But how quickly we are to forget, how quickly we are to go astray, and how easily we slip and we slide, and how often do we need to be reminded, hey, Jesus died for your sins. You've been rescued from death and from hell and from Satan, and you're set free. Because so often we run back and we pick up those chains and we put them back on because they fit so nicely around my wrist. And we fondle the chains in the dark and we remind ourselves that once we were slaves and it was okay, rather than remembering that we have been set free. The implication for today is to continue to have a discerning spirit, that every message, even from a trusted Bible teacher, must be confirmed by the Word of God. And that's why in Hamilton Road we tell you to open up the Bible so that whenever we're speaking, we say, look down with us and have a look at what the Bible says, because I'm saying this because this is what the Bible says. Because I believe this to be true and God's Word is true. And so we make a big deal about opening our Bibles and reading them along with one another. The command then is to put the prophet to death for inciting mass rebellion, because Yahweh is king. And the command today is not the same. We do not live in ancient Israel. The principle of the law always holds, but because of Jesus, the function of the law has changed. I'll say that one more time. The principle of the law always holds, but because of Jesus, the function of the law has changed. We no longer execute to excise evil from our midst, but we discern the spirits. Listen to what John has to say. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. We no longer cast stones in judgment as the church, but we cast something that is just as powerful. We cast woes, because listen to what Jesus says. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So nobody say a nice word to me at the end of this service. Everybody tell me it was terrible, it was dreary, it was dull, you went on for far too long, and it was far too complicated. And then I'll know that I have done my job right. But we move now from this, the religious sphere, into the family sphere. And this is the one that cuts close to home. I put a picture of the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air cast up there because I thought you might need a little bit of levity in the middle of all of this. This is the one that cuts close to home because it is home. It is the ones whom we love the most. Even look with me down in verse 6. The way this is even worded to us: if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul. Language. The wife you embrace. That's tender. That's taking you into the bedroom. Your friend who is as your own soul. That is somebody you love deeply within yourself who's been through thick and thin with you. Your own child, your own grandchild. And here we find the command that it is you in verse 9. You shall kill them. Your hand shall be the first against them to put them to death. And you think, what? But we'll come to that. What Moses is highlighting is the real danger that those who sit closest to you in your heart, those who sit closest to you in your family, may be the very ones who can easily topple Yahweh from his throne. The examples given are so close to you, and we're told not to give in to their temptation. You shall not listen to their words. But this kind of love over and against your family is not new to us as Christians. We probably already know the Bible verses, and I'll put some on the screen in a minute, that Jesus talks about this kind of thing. Some of you have probably experienced the rivalry in your family of choosing to follow Jesus while they want you to follow a different path. And certainly our brothers and sisters, they know in the persecuted world what it is to leave their family and to follow Jesus. Again, when I was in Jordan, there was an Iraqi man whose father was high up in the Iraqi government, and he gave up a life of fast cars and wealth and oil money in order to follow Jesus. And he got a letter home to him in Jordan to say that his father had shot his mother in the leg and that he would shoot her in the head if he didn't come home and convert back to Islam. Now, there is a stark warning of what it looks like for the gospel to carve families apart. Listen to what Jesus himself says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is not speaking of an actual hatred here. He is speaking to emphasize how much you must love Jesus. He is that the world around you, it'll look different. It'll look as if you actually hate your family compared to how much you love Jesus. But since you have come to Jesus and tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you cannot walk away. And should you face the scorn of your family, you must shoulder that cross instead and follow him. See, Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. He, in the next verse, asks those who follow him to pick up that cross and to go after him, to love Jesus more than anyone else, to be devoted to Jesus above your marriage vows, to say that Jesus fulfills your life and not your children. Is it any wonder that in John's gospel, some say that what Jesus asks is impossible and they walk away? And this family strife is taken to another level in Luke's gospel in chapter 21 and 16 and 17 when we see Deuteronomy flipped on its head. It's not the faithful who punish the rebel. It is the unbeliever who will hand family members over. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Taking the name of Jesus, being called Christian, is to invite a world of betrayal by those whom we love the most. Jesus himself in his hometown in Luke 4 was taken to the edge of a cliff in Nazareth and they tried to throw him off it. So who took him? But the people in the synagogue, his friends, his family, those who brought him up, those who had taught him to read and to write, they tried to kill him. Because family have such a dramatic pull on our heartstrings, we can follow them down dark paths long before we realize where we are. So here lies the warning. Don't let your family lead you astray to worship other gods, the gods of our age. Be discerning in all that they say to you. So let's ask the difficult question, why the injunction to kill them by your own hand? In many cases, it's to prevent false accusations. As Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, or essentially let the accuser strike first. And none could step forward. Jesus himself had the right in that moment, being sinless, to condemn the woman. But he said, neither do I condemn you. If you struck someone down under a false accusation, you yourself hold the blame for their murder, and God himself would hold such people to account. And lastly, and quickly, we turn to the sphere of society. The last one given to us is of a city in what is now conquered Israel that has become like a Canaanite city. It has reverted back to the old ways, to following the Canaanite gods, to following those who should not be worshipped. And this is a God that has turned its back, or a city that has turned its back on Yahweh, who is king, and has rebelled in open rebellion. And Christopher Wright, who's a Bible scholar, tells us that from the Old Testament, our priority should be God first, then family, then life, then sex, then property. And I tell you that our culture has flipped those completely upside down, that it is what you have, who you sleep with, the very life that you have, your family, and a God, if we so believe in him, somewhere down here. And we live in a society that has completely flipped it upside down. And what should we do? Shall we conduct a crusade? Shall we sharpen our swords in the Miller Craig Hall, practice archery in the David Searle Hall? Shall we storm the city and slay the wicked? Shall we do all these things? That's not what Jesus has ever called us to do. What Jesus has called us to do is to drop all such things and to run with arms open into these cities of darkness and to proclaim a gospel of light, of love, and of hope. That this is what the church's mission is in this day. That the day of picking up the stones is over. The day of sharpening the sword is long gone. The day of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ is upon us. The day where we stand for what we believe in We do not turn to the left or to the right to follow this God or that God or this way of thinking or that way of thinking. And I'll tell you tonight, the most liberating day of my life was when I decided that I do not have to believe what the TV tells me. And you may think that's the most ridiculous statement ever, but it was the most liberating moment that a 20-year-old could ever have in his life. Our message is not with a sword, but is a message of hope. A gospel of peace, a gospel of reconciliation, a gospel of a God who's extended the olive branch to us in his Son Jesus, a gospel of hope of a God who bleeds for us, not a God who makes us make others bleed for him. A gospel that is completely new, completely different, completely full of light and all that we have. We are to enact the grace that has been shown to us. And we are to reach out to a lost city because we live in this time of grace. So what are we going to do with all this as we close? Well, what we've got to do is we've got to discern in our own hearts, and we've got to think through very quickly what it is we're going to hear when our feet hit the concrete outside the door. Are we going to hear the false teacher telling us to worship another God or to worship our God differently than he's told us to? Is the way our family member lives or what they believe going to tug on our heartstrings and pull us away from the God of love, of light, and of hope? Is what we watch on the TV that's pumped to us from Hollywood, New York, and London going to tell us exactly what it is that we need to believe and what it is that we should do? Or have we been liberated from such slavery and we have been blessed with a message of hope that proclaims liberty to captives and the year of the Lord's favor? So let's pray together.